Helpful chapter, I think.
What do you think?
Yeah. What struck you by it in that confession? How he articulated it? Or what do you think was helpful? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we want to be a little precise, maybe. And he was, although he didn't really explicitly say it, that particularly when Christ says you must take up your cross and follow me, that very specifically means the suffering and persecution that you experience as a follower of Christ. You know, so for the sake of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't suffer in other ways. We don't have other things. But they're not explicitly, at least from the Scripture's definition, a cross. We use it that way. We consider all suffering crosses. But the other sufferings are similar to... I mean, we wouldn't say that being tempted is a cross. I mean, being tempted is being tempted in the way that Christ was tempted in the wilderness. That was a separate thing from his cross. Although there was temptation, right, to not go to the cross. You know, Father, if it be your will to take this from me. So he was experiencing that inner anguish. So anyway, but right, the positive aspect of it. I mean, it doesn't seem positive, right? And it isn't positive. I tried to articulate that as we were going along. Did you catch that? You know, we don't say that things that are evil or bad, we don't call them good. And then call what is good evil. You don't change the definition of things. The difference is that we understand that God uses evil for our good, to benefit us, even though it in and of itself it's evil, right? So, for example, I don't know, when pick some like big social evil or some kind of something that we struggle with. I don't know. We can try to figure out for good. Yeah, gay marriage, I suppose. Yeah. So. I know, you're just a hater, Mark. Is it evil to redefine marriage as something other than what God has said? Well, I mean, from our perspective, absolutely. God said, and we say something differently, that's evil. That's, you know, it began with temptation and it's falling into evil. Because you're speaking contrary to what God has explicitly stated. I mean, we heard it on Sunday, right? Saturday, whichever day you were here. Now, Genesis 1, he made them in his own image, man, you know, and woman. He made them. How did it say that? Male and female. Male and female, he made them. So he made them that way, and he put them together and called that family. So to redefine that, it's evil. It's not going to be good. It's going to have pretty significant consequences for our society and our life. It will not benefit our society. It may have immediate benefits in that you'll have happy gay people. Right? And they will be. But then the fallout will come. Because those marriages are not... historically speaking, and there's plenty of data going back even into the ancient world to show that they aren't stable. They're very unstable. They're not monogamous. They may be initially, but they don't stay that way. And they don't last. So no surprise, states like Massachusetts that have had, you know, gay marriage for a while also have divorce rates that are way above 50%. Much higher than the typical divorce rate. The fallout will also be for children. That's not to say there still won't be children conceived and that will be born and given into these homes, right, through adoption or through other means, embryo adoptions and surrogacy and these various ways of trying to bring children into these homes where they don't normally come. But the children are not the fruit of the parents, right? The parents actually have a vow or a commitment that they've made to raise the child, but not in the way of a child that's actually bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. It's very hard for a parent to forsake that which is actually of their own flesh and blood. That's why it's a special kind of love to adopt a child, really. Because you call something that is not your own, your own. And God agrees with you too, you know. Says, this is now your child. In the same way that God has adopted all of us. We were not flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, but through marriage to Christ, through the marriage of the church, we are now joined to him, and he calls us his children. He's the father of the bride now. We're the bride. That's funny. I'm thinking of, what's his name? All right, so that's kind of the nature. And there'll be other fallout. I don't even know that we can imagine. I mean, we've seen it before historically in like, say, Roman Empire. It was kind of the popular thing to do in the elite class, the ruling class, and the empire fell. Because you didn't have the strong bond of family fellowship for the state to be built upon. Yeah, so this is one of the reasons why St. Paul says to Timothy that the pastor needs to be a good father, needs to manage his household well. Because if his own home is a chaotic mess, do not be surprised that the church is too. You know, if he can't manage his home, he won't be able to manage the congregation as a father there. All right, so that, now how could this be for our good? Because that's the negative, that's the evil. How can God use this for our good? What has this whole debate forced us to do that we've kind of just assumed for a long time? Marriage is man and woman, right? And now we're kind of like, we're being forced as Christians to dig into the scriptures, see what God has actually said, and to make the good confession, to speak boldly the truth, maybe suffer crosses for the sake of it, right? For the sake of faith, what we believe. That God has made us, man and woman, for the sake of union and children, procreation, fruitful and multiplying. So that's one of the already positive benefits. I mean, I'm more articulate about marriage than I ever expected to be as a pastor, honestly. I haven't even done a marriage here. And yet, you know, I've had to dig into this a little bit. And there's far more that I could do. There's a book that I loaned to somebody, and I don't know who I loaned it to. On a defense of marriage from a secular perspective. I have to find it. Yeah, just buy another copy. Whoever has it can enjoy it, benefit from it. So that's one positive. Are there other positives? What do you think? So suffering, pain, you know, these things can be used to do what for us? What good can come of them? Yeah, turn to Christ more. So another way of saying it, say maybe your faith was weak and God uses it to strengthen your faith, right? Because you say, you know, you come to the altar and say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this week, you know. And he gives you his body and blood. He strengthens your faith. He says, I'm with you. Literally, I'm with you. I'm in your mouth, you know, to eat and to drink. And you're joined to him Pastor Price said, you know, joined as a pastor or as a vine to the root. Okay. So strengthen your faith. I think a big one is repentance. You know, as a church, as individual Christians, we've been very lax with the institution of marriage in the last 100 years or so. President Harrison, it remarks in the most recent Lutheran Witness, there's a copy out on the media table. I put my copy out there because I read it now from the November issue here. And he talks about the kind of demographic struggles that we have as a synod, some of which are ethnic, but largely are birth rate. You know, our church was growing pretty steadily because we were averaging, you know, 3 to 4 children per household. We were above replacement rate. So, of course, our churches were growing, right? Not everyone who was raised in those homes stayed in the faith. Some fell from faith, et cetera, but you know, maybe a majority stuck with it. Were raised in these in Lutheran homes and stuck with the Lutheran faith. The church grew. When we bit off on the same ethic of the world and saying, oh, like you know, John Malthus. Have you ever heard of this guy, John Malthus? There's this Malthusian thing. Malthus was right around the turn of the century, of the 20th century, said the world was full. That we had, according to God's word, multiplied and filled the earth. We had filled the earth, and so we don't need to have children anymore. We filled the earth, you know. And especially the Anglican Church bit off on it, and then had a big effect on the whole church, you know, nationwide. Clergy, even in the Missouri Synod, agreed and said, okay, yeah, it's right. This world is full. We're going to have limited resources, etc. Now, this is Malthus, turn of the 20th century. Total world population was it just over a billion, right? And now we're at what? Six, yeah. And half of that's in China, just about, right? They're a billion. They're over a billion. So not half, 20%. And it's still, we don't have a resource problem. I know we hear about these sort of things, but we don't, you know. Hey, look, we find oil in the Dakotas, and now we have an oil boom. There's a huge, more oil in North Dakota than there is in Saudi Arabia. It was just a little hard to get to, but we figured out how to get to it. No big deal. All right, so there's resources. But then we bit into it, right? And that had a huge effect on our marriages, because now the constitutive element that man and woman come together and bear children no longer was kind of the primary purpose of marriage. It was companionship. It was kind of comfort. And that is to say, every Christian home is blessed with children. Many aren't. And that's a whole other story. But the point being is that's, you know, God willing, that's the normal operation of things. But Christian couples then, through medical technology, said, no, we don't want to have a part of that. And the effect then is pretty big on marriage, because obviously, you know, homosexuals say, well, if it's about companionship and that's what we want, why can't we call it marriage, right? Childbearing not being integral to that. So again, repentance, to come around and say, okay, now really, why has God instituted marriage? Where have we gone wrong? Like, for example, the church's open embrace of no-fault divorce. You know, we embraced it. It was because it was the law of the land. We said, well, then that's the law of the church. Maybe we should have said, no, we're going to continue to adjudicate these things in the way that the church has always done, where both parties speak to the pastor and then they speak together, and the pastor mediates and tries to bring them reconciliation, and the church never endorses marriage. Now, if even in some Lutheran churches, ELCA, for example, they actually have in their pastor's book, they have a right for the blessing of a divorce. So you can say, all right, this divorce is proper. You go your way with the Lord's blessing. Like, the Lord can never say, because the scriptures never say, that divorce is good. It doesn't say he can't work good through divorce, right? I mean, calling you to repentance, confession, trying to reconcile, strong, you know, bringing you back to church, whatever it is. I mean, he can do all those things through that divorce, but we don't ever call it good. We don't even call it necessary. We just say it happens. It's not good. So that's kind of your example, Mark. And so that's kind of a social ill, but even personal suffering, right? I mean, Harold, you were at a committal visitation. What was it? Funeral for your friend today? You know, was he a Christian? No. So, I mean, thankfully, I don't have to go to very many of those, but I have been to them, and they're kind of torturous, because what comforting words can you say at a funeral of a non-Christian? I don't know what was said at the funeral. You just kind of talk about the guy, right?
Basically, it wasn't really a funeral. It was just a more like the
memorial.
Yeah, memorial. Mm-hmm. The family was just going to do cremation afterwards. It's just a chance for everybody, you know, to kind of get together.
It's almost just like tying up the loose ends.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
With some memories and trying to bring a period to your friend's life as a sentence, you know?
Yeah.
You put the period at the end and say, okay, that's the end. You know? That doesn't mean that you look at her life and say, well, that was kind of a satisfying life, you know? I'm glad to call him a friend, all that sort of thing. But there's also then this lingering disappointment, right? To say, I'm never going to see him again, you know? And so now what good can God work in you in that kind of experience? certainly to say, you know, Lord, spare me from that, right? We talked about that on the weekend, you know, and death isn't really the enemy. It's eternal death. It's the death of hell. It's to die apart from Christ Jesus. And that becomes your prayer then, you know. And you're right. It's not really a funeral. I like that. I don't like it, but that's a good way of saying it. I've had this happen now multiple times. I mentioned this to my pastors the other day. Oh, by the way, as a housekeeping matter, we're not going to go all the way till 9 anymore because I'm too tired. So we're going to talk through it. We'll probably not look at the sheet till next week, if that's okay. Yeah. But going an hour and a half is too long for me. Anyway, it's been a long day. So families come to me and they say, it's a horrible thing, right? You know, a loved one has died. They're not always Christians, the family that come. And the person who died is usually a member here, hasn't made preparations as to what they think should be said and sung at their funeral, which is something that you should do before you die, please. Because you don't want other people trying to make these decisions. It's hard for them to do, even if they're a Christian. If they're not a Christian, they come in a weak Christian or whatever, they come with a very different expectation of what should happen at a funeral service. You know, and very much like a memorial, right? We want to have somebody stand up and give some. We have a couple of people that are going to sing some eulogies. We're going to sing a comforting song. Maybe it's a kind of a Jesus-y song, you know, a spiritual song. But we'll have a song, and we want you to pray for the deceased, and then, bring some kind of conclusion to the whole thing with a word of comfort or blessing or something like that. You know, and then I go through what we've received. In our hymnal, and it's right. I said, "Well, here's what we do here. You know, this is our practice, right? And you know, yeah, you can kind of. I want your direction on a few things, but on other things, I know you want to do like a eulogy, but we just don't do those because they're not part of our practice here. Even though probably half the congregation would love to have eulogies at their funeral, we just don't do them." Because there's really not a good reason. I just put it on the practice. I don't really want to hear about the person that much. Because what is the default religious position that everyone has? Is that we're saved by works. We're saved by what we do. We're saved by our own right living. And that's what they do in these eulogies. Here's all the good things about the person. The best eulogies are when the person comes up and says, the guy was a jerk. And he was an idiot. And he hated me. And I didn't even want to be called, you know, his friend or his son or whatever. You know? But Jesus died for him. You know, that would be a great eulogy. I've done a funeral like that, a funeral sermon like that. I won't do another one because if you're not prepared to receive that, you're like, oh, what did Pastor just say about the guy? But anyway. So we go through the whole service, and in every case, the family comes back to me after the service, and friends and whoever, people that weren't part of the planning, people who were part of the planning, and they all say, Pastor, that was a good service, so that was what we needed, or I'm so glad for the words that you said, or whatever. Or that hymn that we sang was really comforting to me. And maybe they don't articulate it very well, but they recognize that, one, better to hear God's word than our own words. So, and that's what we call the sacred, right? Kind of, you know, it's churchy, you might say, but it's the sacred. There's something different, otherworldly happening here. There's somebody else talking to us. It's God talking to us, speaking to us. But the other thing they recognize is they say, I don't know if they put two and two together, but I do. Because this happened the last three funerals I did, all three times. The family said, you know, they recognize what great benefit they received. And I'm thinking, and what would it have been like if it had been what you were telling me you wanted to do, right? And I'm putting the two side by side and saying, this is why, you know, we stick to God's word, because we don't want a memorial service. We want a funeral. Getting back to my point. We want a funeral. We want actually God to speak and to say, here's what death is. This is why we die. This is why this person's dead, but here's my promises for this person. These are my promises for you. We don't pray for the deceased because they've already been taken into the care of the Lord. We pray for those in the congregation that they too would receive a death like the one who died here, right? To die in faith with the Lord trusting in their baptism, assured of all the promises of God, part of Mount Zion, part of God's holy family. And death then becomes, we can speak of death in all sorts of different ways, becomes a gate to life immortal, becomes a bed of rest, undefiled, etc. So that, I think that's kind of what we're getting at. But to this first question, well, I want to introduce this thought, and then we're going to come back to it because it deals with the first question. What I'm really dealing with there with the funeral is something, I mentioned this last week, Luther's Heidelberg Disputations. Remember me mentioning that? Or maybe that was Sunday morning. Kids were here Sunday morning. Don't know. Luther, this is early Luther, so he's still kind of Roman Catholic-y. Okay? But this is a very Lutheran concept. The theology of glory, and then he also presents a theology of the cross. And then he also says, you know, like, then there's also, of course, theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. That's what people who hold to these theology. What is theology? Theo is the Greek word for God. Logos is word. So these are words about God. The study of God. God study. That's what theology is, right? Everybody's a theologian. Because everybody has something to say about God. Even an atheist is a theologian. They say God doesn't exist. But those are words about God, right? Yeah. Two different kinds of theology. It was on Sunday morning. So you have to go back and listen to it online. It was towards the end. We were talking about... Well, we could do it. I could recreate this. The theology of the cross says that God's glory is known in suffering, in weakness, in persecution. That God's glory is revealed to the Christian in those times. Most poignantly, right? I mean, when you're at your lowest, that's when God's grace, mercy, and blessing is the most comforting and the most joy-producing, right? When everything's okay, life is happy all the time, you know? I'm quoting a song. Let's see if I can remember. It's a Dr. Demento thing. I remember hearing it on his show. Dr. Demento. They're coming to take us away, haha, they're coming to take us away. You know, to the funny farm where life is beautiful all the time and that. It's like, yeah. Life, the point is that life is not beautiful all the time. You're actually delusional. You're a crazy person if you think that in the song. But it's the same here, is that we see God's mercy, his grace, his care for us, his love for us, most poignantly, most especially when we're at our lowest, when we have the most need, when we recognize our sin, for example, when we're brought to confession and absolution, that absolution is just a sweet word to us. Okay. Now, the theology of glory says that God is best known in the glorious times, right? When things are great, when they're we mentioned Vincent Peale, right? When we're prosperous, when we have money and cars and whatever we need, or we're healthy and we're strong. But you can already sense where that can really starts to fall apart, because we're talking about funerals. It's very hard to be a theologian of glory in a funeral unless you do a memorial service, where you avoid the whole topic of the dead person laying there in a casket, and God's answer to that, which is this, in the cross. And instead you talk about all the good things and all the better times, and when the person was healthy, and when they were fishing, and when they were bowling, and whatever. You know, all the, you know, that golden age of the person, that's where you put all your hope and trust in, and you have no answer for what's right in front of you. A body that's seeing decay already. Even though we put all these chemicals in them to try to keep them from stinking and falling apart. It happens. So that's the theology of glory. And the problem is it's untenable. It's unsustainable in this world, right? I mean, how often do things stay beautiful and glorious? I was at, a week ago Monday, I was at the seminary in Fort Wayne recording a hymn festival, where they had, where there were 400 pastors and musicians, mostly musicians, many of them vocal. Their organ, there's a four-piece brass, there was a four-piece string ensemble, there were flute, flute and oboe stuff, and it was just majestic and glorious, this recording. They always are. Because there's something about having this huge congregation and professional musicians and, you know, an organ that just that fits the scale of the room and just can and has a great tone to it. And, I mean, you feel like you're in a little piece of heaven, right? Problem is that eventually they all stop playing, we stop singing, the sound decays, and now we're back to regular life again, right? And for that brief moment, you know, you get chills up your spine and all that kind of fun stuff. And you say, and you did it all to God's glory, and yet it doesn't last. You know, it echoes, then it decays, and now you're back to the silence again. You just can't keep playing music all the time. Of course, that in heaven, you know, singing day and night before the throne. So that's one point of theology of glory, that's untenable. Two, the glorious things of this world don't necessarily demonstrate God's power and might, and well, actually, his love and care for you. Okay, so people, you know, sometimes say, look at how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? Didn't we sing that tonight? We say that tonight? Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, Psalm 8, right? And you think, oh, we're going to go to the glory in the heavens, right? Look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. It's a good nighttime song, right? You go outside, you see the moon and the stars, say, oh, God, you're so marvelous and wondrous and glorious and whatever. And then what happens? Part of one of those planets falls through the atmosphere, hits the earth, hits the earth, hits nearby you, right? You know, and kills you. The same thing that was up there that it was called a shooting star, right? And it looks so pretty until it hits you, right? Right? And this does happen. Thankfully, most of them burn up in the atmosphere, right? But these meteors, they come down and do damage and kill them, right? So you say, okay, that beautiful thing in the sky shows God's majesty and glory. It's not a sign of God's mercy and his love. Right? It doesn't prove that God loves you. It just proves that God's awesome. Right? But awesome can be terrifying too, right? You know? Like the thunderstorm or the hurricane or whatever. You're in it. And you're like, wow, how majestic is God's name? Look at what he can do. Well, this does not prove that he loves me, right? Okay. So then he says, oh, he's crowned us, he's given us glory, he's put all things under our feet. The birds of the heavens, the sheep, the beasts, whatever pass along the paths of the sea, we have dominion over those things. We don't have dominion over the stars and planets. We don't have dominion over the erupting volcano. We don't have dominion over all the earth. The Lord is the only one who does that. So that word isn't to say that God isn't glorious. And that we can't speak of the life of glory. We can't speak of Easter morning and the congregation singing in full throng, right? Full song. And just the exciting thing. But that may fade. The congregation may grow smaller. Then there's Wednesday night. And there's just a handful of us singing a hymn. And it's not all that glorious, really. It's actually sometimes difficult. Maybe even pain-inducing. You have to really struggle to sing, right? But God is his strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what Peter says. Okay, so we could talk more about this. He alluded to it again. Heidelberg Disputation, 1518. There's a great book on this. It's got small flaws in it, but I think it's worth reading. Called "On Being a Theologian of the Cross" by Gerhard Fruity. He has some problems. That particular book isn't really problematic on being a theologian of the cross, for he works through this. And so it is worth repeating. Luther doesn't repeat, he doesn't use the expression later on, but it is a good reflection of his later theology and the way he speaks of God. Okay. So again, the natural religion of man, I wanted to say this too, is we're naturally inclined to look to our works, right? To prove that God loves us. That's theology of glory, to say, look at all the favor that God has shown upon me. And then when things aren't so good, then we then we revert and we say, well, if I can't prove that God loves me by the success and the strength and the prosperity of my life, then I'm going to try to prove that God exists and that God favors me in the opposite way, by escaping this life, escaping suffering, escaping to be like a Buddhist, right? And to just retreat out of the world, retreat into your own little meditative state, and to transcend this life. But notice the theology of the cross fully embraces life as it is. We don't disregard it. We don't act as if it's not there. We don't play dumb. We know that we suffer. We know that we struggle against sin. We know that we die. We know that there is great evil in this world, and the devil tempts us day and night. We know that. And we actually now, in faith, run headlong into it. Not afraid, because we know that Christ is with us, and as he suffered, we will be given to suffer. As he was tempted, we can be tempted, never more than we can handle. If death comes our way, death has been destroyed by Christ himself already, by his cross. Right? So this fear of repercussions, if we speak the truth in love, if we're bold in our confession, if we just are Christians in our daily life, even outside this world, and that we follow Christ and we obey his commands for our sake, but for the sake of our neighbor especially, that we treat our neighbors as our friends and not as our enemies, all these sort of things. And sometimes it's going to be met with great resistance, right, and persecution. There's no reason to fear, because there's no repercussion. And God isn't upset with us. He's pleased with us, and he's especially pleased with that. As he suffered for us, so then we suffer for others. As he forgave us, then we forgive others, etc. So that's the theology of the cross. It's really a different picture of the Christian life. We're not trying to transcend or trying to overcome. We're actually trusting in Christ to redeem us from, to take us through, to walk with us, to lead us through it. And we never call the evil good. We don't call good evil. We call it what it is. That's one of the theses Luther has under theology of the cross. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. Suffering is suffering, right? Death is death. We don't call it something else. We say what Christ has done to death. We say how Christ uses suffering, etc., etc. Does that make sense? So that's the thing you see in these theologians of glory, you know, the big church with the big exciting stuff, is actually what people are trying to do when they come to church, is trying to escape the world. Not through Christ, but through experience, you know, through man-made glory. Trying to forget about everything else, rather than actually seeking answers to everything else in Christ Jesus. Does that follow? This is a little bit of an introduction. We'll talk about it more next time. As we look at the sheet. But I realized that after last week, reading the whole chapter, trying to do the whole sheet, was too much. All right? Very good. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many benefits, especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we see our redemption in the forgiveness of sins. We pray that we would also recognize in his life how you have overcome everything that may come our way that would seek to hurt and harm both our body and our life, and especially our faith in your Son. Grant that now that we would recognize it, that we would have strength through the gifts that Christ freely gives to overcome them and finally win the victory on the last day. With Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, very good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.